Martin told us how he became a Christian as a young fellow in his adolescence, fairly painlessly. But it's not always like that. Sometimes becoming a Christian can involve great agony of conscience. It was like that for Augustine, way back in the early years of the Christian era. Augustine was a very brilliant man, brilliant intellectual. He had a Christian mother who had prayed for him for years. But in his early life, there was no sign at all of any spiritual interest at all. In fact, Augustine lived a very, very licentious life. He was sexually immoral and found the whole thought of any other kind of life extremely difficult to bear. But he came under the influence of Christians, and slowly but surely, he fought his way intellectually, inch by inch, into a Christian position, at least mentally. The problem eventually was, for him, the moral challenge. I find, actually, it's like that with a lot of people, like in this university here, for instance. Often you talk to them, and the arguments they present for not being a Christian are intellectual arguments. When you dig a little beneath the surface, you realize that the barrier to faith lies much more in the whole idea of embracing a Christian lifestyle, a Christian morality, than it does in embracing Christian doctrine. And ultimately, it was like that for Augustine. The part I'm going to read to you now from his Confessions tells us how eventually he gave in. Sick at heart and in great spiritual distress, I levelled accusations at myself more bitter than ever before. I twisted and turned in my chain, straining to break it completely, yet still it held. For I said to myself, let it be done now, let it be done now, and while I said it, I almost made the break. I neither made it nor did not make it. I did not sink back to my former condition, but, as it were, stood to one side and took a deep breath. Old desires and old habits plucked at my flesh and whispered, you're not going to send us away? From this moment, are we not going to be with you again forever? Do you realize that from this moment you'll never be allowed to do this again? Or this? Or this? I had reached the point when I was only paying half attention to these voices. They did not openly stand and argue with me, but muttered behind my back and secretly tugged at me to make me look round. Yet they did hold me back and made me hesitate to tear myself away from them and to take the plunge. Deeply ingrained habits of sin kept saying to me, do you really think you can live without us? But by now the voices were growing fainter. For coming from the direction in which I had set my face, yet where I was afraid to go, I saw a vision of continence, quiet and serene and tender, coaxing me to come and not be afraid, holding out arms to receive and embrace me. With her were a great host of young men and girls, old men and women, every one of them pure and free, not barren, but full of spiritual joys. And she smiled at me, half persuading, half mocking, as though to say, have you not the power to do what these people have done? Could they have done it in their own strength and not in the power of God? God himself gave me to them as a gift. Why do you depend upon yourself and go on failing? Cast yourself upon him. Don't be afraid, he will not let you down. Cast yourself upon him, he will hold you and heal you. This moral struggle was going on in my own heart. It was only I fighting against myself. But Alypius, my friend, sitting close beside me, waited in silence until this unusual emotion should have spent itself. Then all the misery from all the secret places of my soul welled up, and a great storm arose in my heart, bringing with it a great flood of tears. In order to let myself go completely, I got up and left Alypius. I thought if I was going to cry, I had better cry by myself. I went as far away from him as possible, so that even his presence would not hinder me. That was how I was feeling. And he sensed it. I suppose I said something in a voice choked with tears and then got up and left him. Meanwhile, he remained where we had been sitting in complete amazement. I flung myself down beneath a fig tree and gave full rein to my tears. I cried out, not in these exact words, but this is what was in my heart, "O God, how long art thou going on being angry? Remember not my former iniquities." For I felt my sins had me in their grip. I cried out in my agony, "How long must this go on? Forever and ever? Why can't it be stopped now? Why should there not be an end to my shame this very hour?" I was crying out and weeping in the most bitter sorrow of heart. Suddenly, I heard from the next door house a voice. It could have been a boy's or girl's, saying over and over again in a sing-song tone, "Pick it up and read it, pick it up and read it." I quietened down and began to rack my brains as to whether children normally used such a phrase in one or other of their games, but I couldn't recollect ever having heard anything like it. I restrained my tears and rose to my feet, taking it to mean that God wanted me to open the Bible and to read the first thing that I found. So I hurried back to where Alypius was sitting, for I had put St. Paul's epistles down when I had got up and gone away. I seized the book, opened it, and read in silence the first passage that came to my eyes. It said, "Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I did not want to read any further, for there was no need. As I finished the sentence, it was as though light flooded into my heart, and the last traces of doubt vanished away. Keeping the place open with my finger, or by some other means I forget, I pointed out the passage to Alypius, feeling quite calm now and self-possessed. Then he told me what was going on in his own heart, which I hadn't realized. He asked to see what I had read, and I showed him, and he read on beyond the place where I had stopped. I didn't know what followed. What did follow was this: "Receive him that is weak in faith." This, he said, he was quite sure referred to himself, and it gave him great confidence that in all good faith and entirely in keeping with his own character, which had always been far better than mine, he identified himself with my decision. We went and found my mother and told her. She was delighted. We explained to her exactly what had happened. She was overjoyed and praised thy name, who art able to do more than we ask or think. For she realized that thou hadst done so much more for me than she had ever even asked for with all her tears and sighs. Thou hast won me to thyself completely. Our next hymn, 664, comes out of a similar sort of experience. Here is a man who could remember a time when he wasn't interested in Christ at all. He only wanted to live for himself. But slowly, bit by bit, just like as for Augustine, the appeal of the crucified Jesus had its way with him. 664. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow.
All of found me, I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree. Heard him pray, forgive him, Father, and my wishful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and also patient, of me now, while I whisper less of self and more of thee. Lord, thy love at last hath conquered, grant me now my supplication, none of self and more of thee.
Please be seated. The Gospel of John has a very special place in my heart. Let me tell you why. When I was a young fellow in my teens, I was really quite a convinced and outspoken atheist, and a great pain to my mother, who was a good nominal Anglican, and really didn't think it was at all respectable to have an atheist son. The neighbours would talk and all sorts of things. One day, somebody visited our house from a church not far away. He knocked on the door, told us he was the new minister of the church. "Oh, you should go and talk to my son," said my mother. "He's an atheist. See if you can do anything with him." Well, I wasn't in at that particular time. I was still at school, but he came back at a time when he knew I would be home, and we had a chat. He didn't really take a very high-key approach with me. He said, "Well, now, look, if you're going to be a really good atheist, you really ought to read the Bible. Because," he said, "if you're right, there are bound to be lots and lots of, you know, inconsistencies and mistakes and blunders in it. You really ought to read the Bible, and then you'll have all those mistakes and blunders sorted out, and you'll be able to really trounce these Christians, won't you? So to be a really good atheist, you ought to know more about the Bible." Well, I thought about what he said, and I thought it sounded a rather good idea. He encouraged me to start reading the Bible at the Gospel of John. So I thought, well, why not? And so it was that I found a Bible. Can't remember where I got it from exactly, but I found one. And one Saturday afternoon, I think it was, I opened it for the first time in years, probably, and started to read the Gospel of John. And the extraordinary thing I found as I read was that whereas I had planned to put this little book in my scientific test tube and shake it up and see what was wrong with it, this book wouldn't stay in the test tube. It had a way of leaping up and grabbing me by the throat. There was I going to be the scientific observer and make the book the object of my study, but it turned the tables on me and kept making me the object of its interrogations. And this man Jesus, whom the evangelist John talked about, gripped me. So I hope that as we in the next three Sunday evenings look at some key texts from the Gospel of John, maybe for some of you too, that will be your experience. We're going to start right at the beginning of the Gospel tonight, in John chapter 1. The text we're going to look at is right in the middle of it, but we'll read from verses 1 to 18 so that we understand exactly what John is trying to say. John's Gospel, chapter 1, then, beginning right at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Let's pray together just briefly. Heavenly Father, since you are the author of this word, we ask your help to open our minds up to its truth, to its impact, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, here is the text we're going to look at this evening then. And it has really two parts. First of all, it tells us about a remarkable visitor, and then it tells us about a remarkable gift. Let's look at the remarkable visitor first. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, of course, the first thing to establish is who this mysterious he is. He's mentioned twice, isn't he, as the subject of each of those sentences. But John doesn't exactly explain in the text who he is. But he does if we look in the passage we read. You look right back to the beginning of the passage, and it's clear that this he who was in the world, he who came to that which was his own, is this word that he speaks about in verse 1. Really is a very remarkable description he gives of this word there. For he says the word has a special relationship to God and to the universe and to human beings too. He has a special relationship to God, you see, because, well, for a start, he's eternal. In the beginning was the word. He doesn't say in the beginning, the Word came into existence. He could have said that, but that isn't the meaning. He's saying, in the beginning, the Word already was. Not many things you could say that about, are there? He also says this Word has a most remarkable relationship, fellowship with God. The Word, he says, was with God. And he uses a rather unusual expression there in the original language. It's not the normal way you'd say somebody was with somebody. It has the idea of being face to face and moving towards somebody. It's a very intimate expression. And then in verse 2, of course, or the end of verse 1 rather, he goes even further, doesn't he? He actually expresses an identity between the Word and God. The Word, he says, was God. Not just the Word was divine. That's a perfectly good adjective that means divine in Greek, and he could have used that if he'd wanted to. No, he expresses some identity. And this, coming from the mouth of John, who, remember, was a Jew and a monotheist and believed there was only one God. That's a very remarkable description altogether. But not only does this Word have a remarkable relationship to God, John also says he has a remarkable relationship to the universe. Look at verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So here is someone who was intimately involved in creation. To the Jews, whom perhaps John was speaking to, it wouldn't have been such a remote idea, because if you think right back to the book of Genesis, most of us remember the early statements there, which talk about God saying, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Jews had a very clear idea in their mind that when God made the world, he did it through speaking, through his word. But John is saying something extraordinary here. He's saying this word that the Jews knew all about, through which God had made the world, this word actually has an independent, personal existence. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, he says. Yes, and there's one further dimension to this remarkable word. He has a remarkable relationship also to human beings. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So John is saying here that this mysterious word has something in common with human beings. Life. Not animal life, of course. That isn't the word actually that John uses in the original. Spiritual life. The life of God. He says that that life principle, which God has within himself, was in the word, and it's also in human beings. And that's why, he says, human beings long for God. This life was the light of men. There's a hunger inside human beings. There's an illumination inside of them that longs for eternity. And he says this word is at the back of it. He says in verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Notice that. Every man. There are no exceptions. John is saying that everybody in this world has some kind of hankering for what this word is all about. See what I mean then when I say it's a very remarkable person, this word. A special relationship to God, a special relationship to the universe, a special relationship to men. But even more remarkable than that is the claim John makes in our text. He was, he said, in the world. This extraordinary person that he has been describing to us, equal to God, sharing eternity with God, the co-creator of the universe, the spiritual light of every human being, he was in the world. What do you mean, John? He was in the world. How was he in the world? Well, he tells us perhaps a bit more clearly in verse 14. The Word, he says, became flesh and lived for a while among us. Now perhaps we begin to get a hint of what he's on about. This word is Jesus, isn't it? He's talking about Christmas. He's talking about the time when God's Son became flesh, became a human being. He was in the world, this remarkable person. He was contracted to the size of a tiny baby. Nay, more than that. He was contracted to the size of a fetus in a woman's womb. Remarkable visitor, don't you think? And yet, there is something even more remarkable than all that. That is the response he got from people. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. I remember once when I was living in Africa, hearing the story of a student who'd come to the University of Nairobi from a rural, very poor background. He'd passed exams and he'd won a place there. Now, in Africa, you know, it's not quite the same as here. We rather take it for granted that if you're clever enough, you can go to university in this country. But in Africa, still today, if a boy is bright enough to go to university, it still means huge financial sacrifice on the part of his parents to enable him to go. Indeed, probably that financial sacrifice wouldn't be just his parents, it would be the entire village from which he came. That's how it was for this boy. He came to university, and for the 3 years of his degree, he was supported there. And at the last, of course, he graduated, and there was a big ceremony, like we have in June, when everybody gets on their gowns and their hoods, or hires them for the day, and has their photograph taken. They do just the same there. And of course, parents come. Well, it's a great day for parents, isn't it? When their offspring graduate from the university. Of course, this boy's parents, well, they showed that they were country folk. They weren't dressed in fancy city clothes, but rather simple, even rather ragged clothes. And they didn't speak English, at least only a smattering. They could only speak their tribal language. They weren't sophisticated or cultured. They weren't impressive. They didn't turn up in a big car. They came on the bus. And I was told when this boy saw his parents, he cut them dead. See, in those 3 years, he'd made friends. One of his friends was the son of a minister in the government. Another of his friends was the son of a university lecturer. He was moving in a different social circle altogether from his rural background. Well, to be frank, his parents were a bit of an embarrassment to him. So he acted as if he didn't recognize them. Who knows, perhaps he didn't. Can you imagine how that must have hurt his parents? And yet I doubt whether they were half as hurt as was the heart of God when this remarkable person came into the world only to be rejected by them. The irony of it's acute, isn't it? The world was made through him, says John. He can almost hardly believe what he's saying. Though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. The ingratitude of it. He even came to that which was his own possession. Perhaps he's thinking about the Jewish people, I don't know. They of all people should have known, shouldn't they? But they didn't receive him, he says. Now, a remarkable visitor indeed, to come on such a journey, to condescend to such a descent, and all for nothing? All for nothing? No, not quite for nothing. A remarkable visitor, that says John, also a remarkable gift. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. I remember once when I was a child, really quite young, we used to go to Clacton for our holidays. I can remember once being on the pier. I think my parents, it's a hazy memory because I was really quite young, but I think my parents were sitting in deck chairs and I was just playing around. I had noticed a rather, not strange particularly, but a slightly distinguished looking man wandering around. He didn't seem to quite fit on Clacton Pier. He wandered up and down a few times. I hadn't really taken much notice. Neither had my parents. But I recall that at one point in the afternoon while we were there, a great kerfuffle broke out a little way away from us, further down the pier. And it involved this man. Apparently, somebody had gone up to him, tapped him on the shoulder with a copy of the Daily Mirror, and said, "I identify you as Mr. Brown and claim my £10 reward." And they got it. My mother was livid. Absolutely livid. "To think," she said, "that he was walking up and down here and we got the Daily Mirror in the handbag." Oh, sticks in my mind to this day how livid she was. Yes, you can miss things, can't you? When you don't recognize people for who they are. But I don't think £10 is anything compared with what those who fail to recognize Jesus missed out on, do you? To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. I want you to notice that word, become. It's more important than you think. You see, some people have the idea we're all children of God already, don't they? I remember once a lady pointing to at a picture in a Sunday school wall. I expect some of you will remember it, a rather sentimental picture of Jesus surrounded by children of all different races and colours. And she said to me, "Oh, isn't it wonderful to think we're all God's children?" Well, I had to tell her very gently, I didn't think that was quite the point of the picture. Because you see, we aren't. No, by no means. Jesus once pointed to some people and said, "You are of your father, the devil." He didn't think they were children of God. And neither does John, you see. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God is something we become, not something we're born, not something we are by nature. Why is that? Well, because it's something supernatural, says John. Look how he describes it. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. There's something miraculous about it, you see. Something only God can do. Not something that flows out of the things we are as human beings. God has to take a miraculous, a supernatural initiative in our lives. Why, the language John uses here has reminded some people of the virgin birth. Born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will. It could almost be Jesus he was talking about there. Only it isn't. It's Christians. But it's a miracle of the same scale, isn't it? Born of God. God actually sharing his genes with human beings. Imparting to them a new nature, a spiritual nature, a nature which actually shares God's nature. It's extraordinary. But that's what John means. That's what the Bible means when it talks about becoming children of God. It's not some sentimental statement, you see. It's a miracle. That's why it can't be something we all are. In any case, look at the verse again. You see what he says there? To those who believed in his name, he gave the right. It's not just a miracle, then. It's a gift. John's very emphatic about that, isn't it? It's a gift. He gave the right. They made Harold Macmillan an earl this week, so I understand. They've given him the right to be called Lord somebody or other, or Sir somebody or other. It's a gift. Given the right. A new status. A new honour. Something, says John, that derives totally from God's initiative. So important. I expect he had Jews in mind a bit when he was writing this, because the Jews were always very proud of their race. They thought they were the children of God simply because they were descended from Abraham. And I suspect the reason John spells it out here, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, maybe he's driving home to them, look, that sort of thing doesn't really count, you know. Race. And of course, there are plenty of people, even today, Jews or not, who have a similar idea in their heads. They think perhaps because their parents were Christians. Well, they are. They think perhaps because they mix with Christians, because they've got lots of Christian friends, they've sort of caught it, like a good infection. And there are any number of people who think they can earn it by coming to church, by taking communion, by putting lots of money in the offering. Well, yes, there are all kinds of ideas around whereby people think they can actually get to be children of God without God having to do anything particularly about it. Just by their own desert, by their own action, even by their own good fortune. But it isn't so. John is quite emphatic. This is a remarkable gift, a miraculous gift. Do we do nothing then to get it? Nothing at all? Well, if you look at the text, you'll see we do have to do something, don't we? To all who received him. What does that mean? Well, we don't have to speculate about it, because John tells us. To those who received him, who believed in his name. If I wanted to borrow £100 off you, would you let me? If you were wise, you'd probably ask a few questions first, wouldn't you? And you wouldn't just ask questions of me. If you were wise, you'd ask questions of other people too. You'd say, who is this chap? What's he like? Is he honest? Is he reliable? Does he pay his debts? Has he got a good name? You want to ask questions like that, wouldn't you? Before you sort of gave him £100. And it's the same with Jesus. Receiving Jesus is a matter of believing in his name, trusting the person he is. It's not just a matter of believing certain things are true. I mean, anybody can say, oh yes, Jesus, well, he was the Son of God, wasn't he? He died for our sins, didn't he? Right, tick, tick, I believe all that. It's not just a matter of believing a series of propositions about Jesus. Anybody can say that. No, what John is talking about here is a trust, a commitment, a dependence upon the very person of Jesus because of who he is. You see, people who receive him are people who recognize him, who realize he's the Word, he's the Eternal One, who was with God in the beginning, the Son of God, the one who made the world. The one who came into this world and was despised by this world. People who receive him are people who know that's the person he is. And realizing the majesty of his person, trust him. Give their lives to him. Depend upon him. They live their lives in such a way that if Jesus weren't who the Bible says he is, their lives would make no sense at all. They believe in his name. Can I ask you, very frankly, whether you do? Not everybody who comes to church by any means believes in Jesus' name. They sing the hymns. They may even say the creed. But that personal relationship of trust between Jesus and them, which John is talking about when he says receiving him, believing in his name, that is something they've never experienced, perhaps even never understood. And for that reason, you see, they are not the children of God. See, the text is quite explicit on that, isn't it? To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. There's no suggestion anybody else is the children of God any other way. It's believing in his name. Can I suggest to you that if you've never believed in his name before, if you've never received him before, whoever you are, tonight you think about it. Think about receiving this remarkable gift which is in the hands of this remarkable visitor. Let's pray together.